to do a little discipleship kind of thing in Lent and focus on Jesus' sayings about different subjects. But we're back into Hebrews. And let me just quickly lay out some things that I haven't laid out, and that's the setting of this book. Because you have to understand, this book was written before Jerusalem fell, and it was probably written to people who were living in Jerusalem. And the issue that they were facing was that they had pulled away from their Hebrew faith, what was very familiar to them, to follow Jesus. But while they had pulled away, all of their friends and everybody who was close to them was probably still going to temple and still being part of the sacrificial system and doing all the things that a good Hebrew did. And the temptation for them in finding their own value and knowing who they were as a people, because you have to understand, being a Hebrew is all about practicing your faith. That's what gives you your identity, and following the law correctly, all of that has been ripped away from them. So the story in Hebrews, the writer is really trying to say, guys, that's a great system. It actually has good things in it, but Jesus is better. And so what's fascinating about Hebrews is there's not a lot of time spent on how we should relate as husband and wives, or as children, or as people in the community. It continues to focus on Jesus, and it continues to build this layered view of who Jesus is. And so the writer, in talking about maturity, really argues that true maturity is not people who spend their time trying to get it right and trying to figure out how to live life in the proper way. True maturity is people who continue to press into Jesus. And so that's kind of his whole premise. And so as he walks along through Hebrews for the last 8 chapters, he's been saying, well, Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Moses. And continues to point to Jesus, to Jesus, to Jesus. So as we get to chapter 8, last week we found out that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek instead of in the order of a Levite. And he was, which is the order of priests in the Hebrew community. And his argument is this makes Jesus more legitimate, because Melchizedek shows up in Genesis 14 as this very ancient priest, the very first priest of God and king that's ever mentioned. And he blesses Abraham. And so the writer is saying Jesus is in the line of Melchizedek, not in the line of the Levites and of Aaron. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, the writer, like any good writer, tells us exactly what the main point is. So verse 1, here we go. The main point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down, or we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I just want to stop for a second, because last week we talked about the whole concept of what a priest was, and we talked about Levitical priests, and I said basically if you want to connect yourself now to a Levitical priest, you should think of a counselor or a behavior coach or a life coach, because basically what a priest would do is very similar to what behavior modification is all about, and mostly counseling and pastors and life coaches, they're all trying to modify our behavior at some level, right? We want to change from one behavior to another. And so what a Levite would do is say, if you had problems and you were struggling in your life, if you bring your life to the Levite and say, here, I'm struggling, he says, well, here's the law, here's your life, here's where you're messing up, so here's what you need to change, okay? And then I'll make some sacrifices for your sin, and now you need to go behave this way. So if you're going to a counselor who makes sacrifices of animals for your sin, I suggest you see a new one. But other than that, it's very similar. That's what a priest was, a Levitical priest. Now, in particular, the high priest was the one who once a year entered into the Holy of Holies, where God was, and made sacrifices for himself, his sins, and then sacrifices for the nation's sins. And it was quite a complicated process, but he did this once a year, and he was the representative for the nation. Now, the writer here is saying that Jesus is this priest, this high priest, who didn't sit down, or who did sit down. And that's important, because the priest The high priest never sat down, because when he entered in the Holy of Holies, what was there was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat of God. And if he were to sit in that, he would die. Okay? And when you sit down, it means you're finished. And so Levitical priests never sat down. They always stood up. This is why the writer is saying Jesus sat down, because it means he was finished. And that's a really important point when we're talking about Jesus as our high priest, because it says whatever Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection, it's final. There's nothing that needs to be added. It's finished. His sitting down is important. Now, the other thing is that he sits down at the right hand of God, the Father, right? He sits down in this place of majesty. Now, for a Hebrew person, it's not the same for us, but right and left hand are important as to sitting next to people who have power. It does kind of work this way at my house. For those of you who don't know, I live in a community house, and the oldest guy in the community house is Keith. Now, Keith is left-handed and always sits at the same place. In fact, he will jokingly yell at you if you sit and you're a guest in his place, because that's where he sits. Now, what's interesting about that is that I have noticed over the years that the kids all, both sets, my kids and Keith's kids, try to organize themselves around Keith. The further away from Keith, the less power you have. It's understood that at some level, Keith holds the power, at least age-wise, in the house. And the kids really do try to organize themselves away around him, and the wives and I get pushed off to the side often, unless they have this urge to sit next to their moms. But usually it's around Keith. Well, for the Hebrew, if they look at this image, they're thinking judgment, God on his judgment throne there, and they're thinking of Jewish judges. And on the right hand of a Jewish judge was the person who wrote the pardons for people. And on the left hand was the person who wrote all the condemnations or the penalties for whatever was going on. The other thing is, when you think about hands in Hebrew context, they always thought that this was the hand of pleasure, the hand of power, the right hand. The left hand was just the mundane hand. It did the mundane task. So when Jesus sits down, everything is finished, and he sits down in power. It's really important. What he's saying is, our priest, the high priest, is finished in what he's done for you, and he's done it in power, and it's recognized by the Father. Verse 2 says, "And who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being." And this is important. This whole contrast is going to happen in chapter 8. And in fact, between chapter 8 and chapter 10, the writer is just going to continually repeat himself. So Rod will preach the same sermon on chapter 9 as I'm preaching today, because it's just a repetition. But this idea is that there is a heavenly realm and there is an earthly realm. And in the earthly realm, this is where the temple is built. But in the heavenly realm, God has built another temple, one that is holy and not built by the hands of man. So my son is, I would say, the theologian of the house at this point. He's always trying to figure things out. And right now, what he's trying to figure out is earth and heaven and hell, which I told him he'll spend the rest of his life trying to figure that out. But for him and most little kids, because Jesus ascended into heaven and because our culture says heaven's up in the air, there's some sense that heaven is somewhere in the Milky Way. Where God is sitting is up in this Milky Way place, you know. He's up there, and then earth is here, and then hell is down there. In fact, I was having this talk with Wes Monroe, and I don't know how many of you guys ever listened to Coast to Coast. Art Bell, any Art Bell fans? Okay, come on, I know. Come out of the closet. Tell me you've listened to Art Bell. Okay, well, Art Bell had some radio program where, you know, he had some person called in and said they had a mic to a hole where they could hear people in agony down in the earth, right? We're just so sure that somewhere in the core, there's where hell is, right? But the reality is that heaven and earth and all of the things are kind of merged like this. In fact, if you know anything about the temple of the Israelites' temple, the one that was up during Jesus' time, in the Holy of Holies, there's this gigantic big, huge veil that divides the two spaces. And that veil actually represents our reality, and then on the other side, God's reality. And inside the Holy of Holies, that's where God would come down and be. And so that's where heaven and earth would touch, where the veil would be thinner between heaven and earth. And so when we're saying that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, we're not saying he's way up there. He's separated from us by just a veil. The earth and heaven are merged like this. And in that, in heaven, there is this holy sanctuary where God serves, where Jesus serves. Verse 3 says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. So he's saying, priests go and offer sacrifices. Jesus is our high priest. What did he offer? He offered himself for our sins. So his offering in the sanctuary is himself for our sins to offer us relationship with God. Verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. For there are already priests who offer gifts prescribed by law. They serve at the sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. A couple things here. One thing that you should know about Hebrew religion or Hebrew faith is that it's actually a come and see religion. That's why they have this temple. If you look at the Old Testament, in particular in Solomon's time, in the first temple, people and kings and queens came to see the temple. And in fact, the temple is divided in a way where there is, in Herod's temple, the second temple, there's the court of Solomon, or the court of the Gentiles, and that's where everybody can come in who's not a Hebrew and look and watch how people worship. So if you want to know God, the idea in Hebrew thinking, and you're an outsider, is come and see. Come and see God's house. Come and see how we worship him. It's a come and see religion. The other thing is, it's just a shadow or a copy of reality. Okay? It's just a shadow or a copy. It points to something. It points to this heavenly sanctuary, this heavenly place of worship. Now, when I was a kid, I don't know how many of you know about Playmobil, but some of you know about Playmobil, right? I love Playmobil. I still love Playmobil. I thought my son was going to love Playmobil. So I went on eBay and bought lots of Playmobil, and my son doesn't like Playmobil, so he has bins full of Playmobil in his bedroom that I play with. But but when I was about Elliot's age, I would get the catalogs for Playmobil, and I would look at the catalogs. Now, I could do nothing with those catalogs. They were just pictures. But I could imagine and I could think about what it was like to play with the little cavalrymen and what it was like to play with the knights and what it was like. And I would think and I would obsess about that. Okay? But it was just a shadow of what was real. If I cut them out and tried to play with them, they wouldn't be anything like the real thing. But they did point to what it was like. And in fact, what was interesting is they had a lot of stuff that wasn't for sale on the retail market, because they had cool stones and little dirt parts. You know, they made it look cool. Like, these Playmobil things were even better than what they were going to give you, right? And that's much like what the temple was like. It was pointing at the glory of what it could be like to be with God. But it wasn't the reality. It was just a shadow. It was just a copy of what was in heaven. Verse 6. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. Since the new covenant is established on a better promise. Okay. So the writer is saying, look, there is a way of being that Jesus has that's just as good as the Hebrew one. And the covenant, which is a promise, and you and I don't go around, or an agreement, you and I don't go around talking about covenants. Like I haven't made any covenants, or at least called them that. But basically, a covenant is a legal agreement between two people that's binding. Only the thing about biblical covenants is that humans don't make them with God. They make them with each other. And the consequence of not following through with the covenant is that you usually would die. Like it was a life or death kind of agreement you were making, and you usually would swear on your family. So if I were to make an agreement with Reuben to have him paint my house, and I would pay him a certain amount, and I would swear on my family, and if I didn't pay them that, then Reuben would kill them, right? So if I didn't pay all of them, right? Because I swore by my family that I would pay him this amount of money. And so hopefully not extended family, just, you know, immediate family. Anyway, but that's how a covenant works, okay? Now, the writer is saying that there are two covenants, and the one that Jesus has is better than the older one. So we'll just call them old and new covenants. But for you to understand, I need to give you a little bit of history about these covenants. So the covenant that the Israelites are operating under, and here are my Israelites, as you can see them, they're all happy, started out this way. The Israelites come from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they ended up in Egypt as a little family, and they started multiplying very quickly. Well, the Egyptians, I like their little hats, spears, the Egyptians, they got a little scared, and so they decided to enslave these Israelites because there were so many of them, and we know from both outside of and inside of the Bible that most likely the Israelites helped build at least some of the pyramids in their slavery. Now, in the biblical narrative, this guy named Moses shows up. And Moses was adopted. He was an Israelite, but he was adopted by Pharaoh through quite an amazing story. But then as he grew up and got older, he murdered someone and ran away from Egypt. And God met him out in the desert at a flaming bush. And at the flaming bush, God said, you need to go back to Egypt and you need to have people tell the Pharaoh to let Israelites go. And basically, he didn't even want, God's first command was not to have Moses have the Israelites be freed. It was actually just let them go out in the desert and worship the true God. But once you get out in the desert, nobody's going back to Egypt. So Pharaoh was like, yeah, right, this is not going to happen. So, like my frogs, okay. So anyway, God sends a bunch of plagues that Moses announces these different plagues. And at the end, the very last plague is the angel of death comes. And the angel of death kills every firstborn of anyone who doesn't have a marking of blood from a sacrifice of an animal on their doorposts, in particular, a lamb. So when the marking is on the doorpost, the angel of death passes over. And that's where we get Passover from. And at that point, Pharaoh at least decides he'll try to let them go. And he does eventually let them go after his army is swallowed in some water. And they head off to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up on the mountain. And this is where this old covenant comes from. God gives the Israelites the law, the Ten Commandments, the way to live life, and says, as long as you live life this way, I will be your God and you will be my people. If you don't do this, then I won't be your God. So it is this covenant that says, if you do what you're supposed to do, then I'll be with you. But if you don't do what you're supposed to do, then I won't be with you. So that's the covenant that they're operating under. And this covenant is built around a sacrificial system for people's sin and a way of living and a lot of rules. And all these rules and things are shadows and copies and pointing to the real thing. So what our writer is saying is that there's this better covenant, one that's not like this old one. And so what he's going to do is he's going to kind of tease that out. So in verse 7, it says, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So if you ever read the Old Testament, you will hear this narrative. It's over and over again. People follow God, God blesses them. People stop obeying God, God turns away from them. People come back and repent, God engages them. And it's this loop that keeps happening. And it seems that they're unable to do it. Now, what's really fascinating about this covenant is this covenant is written on stone, and this covenant is written on paper or on parchment, right? All the things that they're supposed to do is written down, and then they have to measure their life against it and try to work really hard to do it. That's how it works. Now God says something is he's going to make a different one. Verse 10, it says, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, I want to just quickly, before we get this, jump back to that illustration of looking at the catalog of the Playmobil. Now, I talked to my mom on my birthday because, you know, when you're 7 years old, the story, the way you remember the story and the way it really is are never the same. And I've learned to check and then believe 89% of what she says. But anyway, So my mom used to take us to the mall, and I remember that I think the Playmobil boxes cost about $7. And what was cool about the Playmobil boxes is you could flip up the front cover, and you could see them. So you could see them in their three-dimensional, you know, thing, and you could try to touch them and think about them. Now, what I remember of the story that's not true is that I was sure that my mom left me in that row of where the Playmobil was for hours and hours, and went and roamed the mall and shopped, and I just stared at Playmobil. But I'm pretty sure that didn't happen, but that's how I remembered it, because it just seemed like it was so long, and I would look at these things, and if I didn't have $7, I had to leave them, okay? I had to go away from them. I couldn't play with them. Now, I tell you that because if Jesus is the real thing, and all that you and I have is, okay, the temple was the picture, now here's Jesus, the real thing. Most of us would look at that and be like, oh, that's cool. And we would love what Jesus has done for us. And we would love Jesus, but then we would just leave. We would turn around and walk away. Because we would still, even if faced with the reality, be in the place of the Hebrew people with just like the written law or the picture of reality. There it is in front of us with no way to own it and no way to possess it. But what the writer says, and he's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, in this, which is in the Old Testament, and it's a prophecy about Jesus. He's saying that two interesting things will happen. He's going to establish this covenant, and what is he going to do? He's going to put the law on their minds, and he's going to write it on their hearts. And here's the difference. The old covenant was written on stone and was something you measured up to. The new covenant is actually not something that you have anything to do with. It is impressed on your mind and it is written on your heart. Okay? But the third thing that then happens when that is done is that God declares something. I will be their God and they will be my people. God says, I'm going to impress it on their mind, I'm going to write it on their heart, and I'm going to declare them to be mine. Now, I didn't tell Ryan this, but I did talk to Andrea that I was going to put their pictures up. Aren't they so cute? Now, other than me putting adoption as a title there, if you take a look at these two children and these two people, you will realize that those two children don't biologically belong to them, right? Ian, for sure, doesn't belong to them. And you could make an argument that Ellen kind of looks like Andrea, that there's, you know, some similarities there. But the reality is, they're not biologically theirs. In fact, I don't know this for sure, but probably their names are not on the birth certificate, right? I don't know if they are or not. They are. Well, let's just hypothetically say they aren't, for the sake of my illustration. But here's the thing. No matter how hard their biological parents might try, they're not going to be able to claim them. Now, here's the thing that why I put adoption up here and why I think it fits into this is that Ryan and Andrea have stood before these two little children, and what they have said is, we are going to impress McCulliness on your mind, and we are going to write McCulliness on your heart, and we are going to declare you to be ours, and we're going to be your parents. Okay? They've made these declarations over these kids. Now, what's interesting is I think that when Ian gets older, Ian's going to look in the mirror, and Ian in particular, and both of them are, and when they're in their teens, and they're going to say, I don't physically fit. And the conversation that they're going to have with Ryan and Andrea, this is what Ryan and Andrea are going to repeat to them. Because there's going to be this longing to connect to their biological parents, or they're going to want to fit somewhere, and they're going to kind of feel out of context a little bit, because adopted kids do. But Ryan and Andrea are going to say, remember what I've impressed on your mind, remember who you are in your heart, and remember that I have stood as your father and as your mother. And they're going to have this moment when they can think abstractly, when they're going to have to make a declaration in a real sense, Andrea and Ryan are my mom and my dad. And the thing is, I would argue that that's where you and I are when we hear God saying he's writing things on our mind and writing things on our heart and declaring that he's our God. Because we actually feel just like the Hebrews in that we're kind of in cognitive dissonance. We're sitting and watching all our friends worship in the temple. And all of our friends have this really strong identity. And our identity in Christ, our identity that's been declared on us and put on us, feels uncomfortable to us. It doesn't feel completely real. It doesn't feel complete. And yet what God says in verse 11 is pretty powerful. He says, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I think that's really powerful. Because if you remember last week, we talked about out of John 16 that Jesus said when he ascended into heaven, he would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would teach us truth, would be our encourager. And in Ephesians 1, it says that the Holy Spirit would be the mark on our soul that marks us as Jesus's. What the writer is saying is that God is declaring that it's not just that he's writing these things on our minds, but we'll actually have a knowledge of him. And that is the difference between the Israelites and the followers of Jesus. That's the difference between me looking at the Playmobil and actually having the $7 and buying the Playmobil and playing with the Playmobil and putting the Playmobil in all my little castles and knowing them. No, they didn't know me because they're just plastic. But the reality is that this is not a law to measure up against. But what God says is this is an opportunity to know God himself. Verse 12, it says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Ryan and Andrea's cry to their children will be, "You know us. We know you." God's cry to you and us in this new covenant, because we have Jesus mediating for us, is, this is an opportunity for you to know me. The Israelites didn't have that opportunity to know. All they had was an opportunity to look and to hope. But what the writer is saying is, guys, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's awkward, even though there's all this dissonance in your life, you have the opportunity to know the God of the universe. Now, recently, the leadership has been reading a book, the leadership community has been reading a book called The Celtic Way of Evangelism. And one of the things that St. Patrick and his community did in mission in Ireland, and they, in particular, they always first went as a community, never by themselves, to do mission work. But what they would do is they would go into communities and they would actually look for the darker messages of the culture. They would look for the places where the things that defined them that were really in darkness. And then what they would look for is the light in those. Now, I was thinking about this, and what we did in the leadership community is we just started writing down the different dark messages of our culture. And then we asked the question, where's the light? And so a lot of, you know, nihilism, obsession with body, obsession with pleasure, obsession with New Age spirituality, all of these different things we were listing out. And then we started looking for the light in them. What were they a little taste of that was good, that was messed up? And the thing is, now for the Hebrews, they had a perfect shadow and a perfect copy. But where you and I live, we still buy in to an old way of worship and to these old messages. And they feel comfortable to us. Now, in our sexuality, and where in our body, in the way that we relate in our marriages and in our friendships and in our jobs and where we get our value, all of these things, actually, in the core of them, have a good message. There are, at least there's a little bit of light. And so we're attracted to that. And it's comfortable for us. And so for the Hebrew people, they were, who were following Jesus, they were being called out of their religion. They were being called out of their ritual and into a relationship. Well, you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, have been called out of something. And the reality is we've been continually being called out of something. We're always being called out of something. So the question that I want you just to think about for a moment, is what is it in your life that Jesus is actually calling you out of that really offers no relationship, but it offers safety, it offers comfortability, it offers familiarity? It's a way and a practice, and you've organized your life around it. And God's saying, no, come and be in relationship with me. And relationship feels very dissonant. Now, like I said last week, I've turned 40 this week and had lots of birthday parties, and I got the happy birthday whistled to me completely by like 15 people whistling happy birthday. That was impressive. I've never had that happen. But the thing that I realize that I'm called out of is much like what the Hebrew people are being called out of. I've been called out of the shadow and the copy. Because for me, I constantly am measuring my life. I'm measuring how well I'm doing. My value comes out of, am I doing well as a husband? Am I doing well as a parent? Is the church really thriving the way it should be? I have a long list of things that I'm constantly measuring myself by. And if I think I do well, then I feel good about myself. And if I don't think I do well, then I feel bad about myself. And yet that whole process is real comfortable. Really comfortable. Because the rules seem really straightforward. And how you are good is pretty straightforward. And how you're bad and if you're successful or not, it's straightforward. But Jesus, in the new covenant, keeps saying, you know what? No, you're not going to transform your mind. I am. Your heart is not going to be given to me. I'm going to write on it. You're not going to declare me to be your God. I'm going to declare you to be my God. And when I, or to be my child and I to be your God, and when I've done that, I'm going to get to know you. I'm going to have a relationship with you. Now, that's actually, even though I've known God for a long time, a real uncomfortable thing for me, because it means that I have to leave this comfortable place of measuring my worth by what I do and how it's going in my life. And yet, to go back to what we went last week, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, all you who are weary, all you who are tired, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my burden because it's light and I'm gentle and I'm humble, and you'll have rest from your, for your soul. The invitation, the thing is that when you and I think about coming to God, I think the problem is that we think it's something we have to do. That somehow coming to God is getting our life straightened out. Even though we've been a Christian, those of us have been Christians for a long time, it's still like, I got to get things straightened out. I've got to figure it out. Then I can come to God. You know, I a lot of times I'll avoid God because I need to get things right so I can go talk to God, which, you know, doesn't make any sense. But actually, coming to God, who says that he's meek, which means he's fully reliant on God, the Father, and that he's humble, meaning that he's in a position of submission to the Father, coming to him requires only one thing. And I really think that this is where our free will stops in our engagement with God. And that is, we have to make declarations. We have to say, God, I want your rest. I want to know you. I am broken. Now, the thing is, those are real simple messages. Those are the messages I've heard all my life as a follower of Jesus. And yet, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is the deepest part of faith is the simple part of faith. The deepest part of relationship with God is not the complex ways to deal with your money and your parenting and your marriage and your life and your depression. No, the deep ways is to say, Jesus, I want to know you. I want you to write on my heart. I want you to impress on my mind, and I want you to possess me. That declaration and a willingness to just let the Spirit transform you is what maturity really looks like. That's what I think. I think that's what the writer is saying. And what the writer is saying to the Hebrews is, look, guys, you have the picture, but you really could experience and know the reality. You don't need to go to the place that's comfortable for you. Somebody have a time for me? 6:11. I have 4 minutes. Anybody have any questions? Thoughts? Go ahead, Samantha. You're on. Never mind.
Basically, you know, the idea of the temple, that where in the Old Testament when people said we need to build the temple, we need to start building the tabernacle. I'm just saying, you know, the Jews are so sacred, you know, the temple. I'm just wondering where along the line in the Old Testament, because I don't know it as well, where did they start saying we need to have a temple?
David wanted to build a temple for God. And remember, God tells him, because you're a warrior, you can't build a temple for me. But your son can. In the law, in the covenant, in the law, the instructions for how the tabernacle is to be laid out. And I'm thinking Exodus 31. I'm just guessing. It's somewhere where that's all laid out. God did. Yes. I'm pretty sure not. No, it's cool. You know, I'm not going to make, I need to go do a little more research to remember exactly what God said. But I think if you look at somewhere at the end of Exodus, you'll find that. Yeah.
God gives the Ten Commandments, and he gives the whole legal system that's going to rule Israel, and the
built their own tabernacle. Right. Sure. Perfect. Any other questions, thoughts? You sure you don't want to answer? Ask a question? You can ask me later. Okay.
How do you determine if you're supposed to come out of something or come out of the thing that's you're resting in peace, where God wants you to be, or how do you tell God to stay there?
I'm not completely sure I understand your question. Okay, go. I'm going to get her question then. Okay, go ahead. Okay, so what you're saying is, what is the difference between tuning out and not then feeling rested and God's rest? Okay. I have limited time, but what I will say is that one of the messages of our culture is to detach from our life because it's too chaotic. And I actually would say that that does is a small picture of the peace of the way it should be, because we're not supposed to live in chaos without God. So I think there's a picture of that. I think the rest of God is different for everybody, and I think it happens when you stop, when you get, you move yourself away from things and you make a cry of desperation of, this is what I want. Now come do that, and then you stop and listen and begin to just engage God that way. Read your scriptures, sit quietly. But I think it's big in making, this is what I want to do, and this is what I want you to do for me. Does that help at all? Okay. All right, I'm going to... Oh, wait, Reuben. Sorry.
Maybe you've never just mentioned what it's making you.
Well, I think there's a couple things. One, because Jesus was our high priest, he offered the only sacrifice, the whole Levitical priesthood was demolished, right? And so now we used to trust the high priest to enter into the throne room of God. But since now we have Jesus as our mediator, you and I become priests, and we, which is later in Hebrews, get to move forward into the Holy of Holies. The veil, we know from the Gospels, was torn. So now you and I, it's thinned, and you and I can enter in the throne room. So when we come to rest with God and we make that declaration of desperation, it's not separated. It's actually in the throne room of God with the mediator who made the sacrifice for us. We're speaking to God himself, the Father, and saying, we want to be transformed. So I think that's one of the big changes, is no longer relying on that system to put us into relationship with God. Would be one answer. I'm sure I could come up with a lot more, but I have limited time, so I'm going to close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for good questions, and thank you for dying for us, and thank you for being our mediator and knowing us and giving us the opportunity to know you. So, Father, I just ask that you would bless the food, that you would bless our time of singing, and you would bless our conversation together. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. There is a couple ways tonight to respond to God's word. Number one is through offering, which Mark is going to bring up to me. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. If you would just put it under the last pew or couch, that would be great if you just pass it back. The other way to respond is through communion. On the night that Christ was betrayed, it was Passover, and they were eating that meal, and Jesus held up the bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." And on the night that he was betrayed, he also took the wine. It was the last glass of wine, and he held it up, and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. Take, drink, in remembrance of me." If you can come up and say, "I stand with Jesus and his broken body and his blood poured out for me," please come up, take some bread, dip it in the juice, and remember what God has done for you. We're going to listen to a little bit of music. We're going to sing, and we're going to eat together. So let's